are in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 29. And the title of the sermon is Ledwina's Legacy. John 1, 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Father God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your great goodness to us in the revelation of Jesus, your great goodness to us in the sending to us of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Thank you for not only his saving power, but his sanctifying power. We pray that we would know that in our own lives, that we would know it as a fact concerning this very moment, and we pray that we would know it as a part of the lifestyle that you have called us to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ledwina's legacy. Though I will mention by name creatures of every sort today, make no mistake, our sermon is about our Creator, our wonderful Savior and Sanctifier, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how it was growing up in your house, or perhaps how it is in your house, but way back in yesteryear at our house, proper full names were always applied when there was a strong and stern correction at play. I had a lot of different names growing up, nicknames, little tag abbreviations for who I was, called inside and outside the house by those names. Most of the time around the house, I simply was called Jim, no surprise there. Yet every now and then, usually accompanied by a different tone, a different pitch, and a different volume, Jim went by the wayside. Jim was replaced. James Mark was called upon. James Mark was called onto the carpet. Maybe that's true in your home as well. I'm finding that the same such phenomena is playing out again at our house. 2 weeks ago, I introduced you to and I told you about our new puppy. Her name is Binka. I also did tell you back then what her full formal name was. But I have found that since then, because untrained puppies do what untrained puppies do, there has been a steady chorus of Albinka Ledwina. It remains to be seen whether a work of sanctification takes effect on our Albinka Ledwina. It's too soon to tell what kind of legacy our Albinka Ledwina leaves. I can say this. I'm not really liking what she's leaving behind right now. I do want to talk today about another Ledwina and the legacy that she left behind. Frances Dujac was one of my father's older sisters. My father is one originally of 12, six boys and six girls. Frances was one of those five older sisters that he had. And she became a Roman Catholic nun. By the time I came around, she was known only as Sister Ledwina. named after a mystic of old from Holland, Ledwina, a 14th century. She was born in 1380. A 14th century mystic who is the patron saint of ice skaters and the chronically ill. It's kind of a long story. I won't fill in all the details, but that Ledwina, way back then, as a 15-year-old girl, fell while ice skating, either due to or the trigger point for and the identification of her lifelong suffering from multiple sclerosis. And so she's the patron saint of ice skaters and the chronically ill. But concerning my aunt, Sister Ledwina, my father's sister, I knew next to nothing and had extremely little contact. Far and few between were the contacts and the associations. Nevertheless, I will say to you that she left a legacy. Even though I have little more than two factoids about her that I know. Factoid number one. For each and every Easter, she sent our family what used to be exclusively a Polish tradition, but I think other folks practice it now, today as well. But each and every Easter, she would send to us a molded figure of butter, which was the Lamb of God. A molded figurine of the Lamb in butter. And I will tell you this, I remember this from my youngest days, sitting there at the dinner table on Easter and looking at that Lamb of butter and really kind of being apprehensive about what to do with it, what to think about it. I had a lot of odd sensations, and I don't apply any particular spiritual aspect to that. But I can remember, you know, do I touch it? Do I want to mar this? Do I want to eat it? I mean, there was the spiritual component that I knew what it represented. It's Easter. I'd been through the ropes. I know what Good Friday was all about. I knew what Easter Sunday was about. Do I touch it? Do I mar it? Do I eat it? Do I take a knife to the Lamb of God? And if so, what part of the anatomy do I go after first? When I read about the Lamb of God in Scripture in John 1 and 29, I think about Sister Ledwina. And when I think about Sister Ledwina, I always think about the Lamb of God. And so, brothers and sisters, I say that alone is a pretty good legacy. The second little factoid that's even less direct in terms of direct contact with me. You see, I know absolutely nothing about what she did or did not do as a lifelong nun, except for this. I know that she was in charge of the laundry at a nursing facility. And that 40-year career, that's what she did. She spent her entire life as a nun, first cleaning and then managing and overseeing the cleaning of clothes, the cleaning of bed sheets, the cleaning of tablecloths. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sister Ledwina's indirect contact with me, simply hearing about that she does this cleaning of laundry and washing away of stains and dirt, is every bit as profound as that minimal direct contact of receiving that figurine of butter that represented the Lamb of God.
Sister Ledwina's legacy reminds me about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a Savior we have as we look at John 1 and 29. What a sanctifier we have. What a cleaner upper we have. The Lamb of God, and there's that sacrificial aspect, that saving aspect, but the one who's taking away, washing away the sin of the world. What a Savior, what a sanctifier, what a cleaner upper. Now, I know that you already know the scriptures about washing, and we could go back and we could go to Isaiah, and though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You know about the cleansing. You know about all of this. We've been over those. You know about the stains and the curse, and you know about examples in the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, about changing your clothes and putting on robes, robes of righteousness, robes of purity that are white and fine, clean linen. You know those. So I won't rehearse them all. I do want to look at just one. If we look at Zechariah in chapter 3, here's an Old Testament passage here, and here is this picture here. And don't confuse Joshua with Joshua of old, because Joshua is dead and gone here. Joshua is representative of you and I. He's the corporate man. He is everybody in Israel. And he is a man who's supposed to be a priest before God, but you know what? He's really dirty. And he's under attack from the enemy. And that's the setting here. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan was right there at his right hand to resist him. Here's a guy who is trying to be faithful. He is just he's a figure, okay? He represents us. But at his right hand, his hand of action, he is paralyzed. Because the accuser recognizes he is dirty, and the accuser is paralyzing Joshua from doing in his life what he ought to do. That's the picture. Let's go on to the next verse here. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand that is plucked out of the fire? This Joshua I'm going to save, and I'm going to raise him back up. Verse 3. Here's the reality of the condition. Joshua, you and I as well, was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. You know what? That's how we always appear, all by ourselves before God. Without Christ, that's the picture. Joshua was there, clothed with his filthy garments, and he stood before the Lord, verse 4. And he answered, and he spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away those filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, look, Joshua, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I'm going to clothe you with a change of clothes. The implication, obviously, is they're no longer going to be filthy. The stains are going to be gone. You're going to have those clean, white, pure robes of righteousness. That's the imagery here. And then we close it out in verse 5 here where it says, and I said, let them set a fair mitre. That's a clean turban upon his head. That mitre was his cap, which signifies his office as a minister, as the high priest, so he could do his duties again. And now it's clean, it's fair in the old King James. It's a clean turban, a clean mitre upon his head. So they set that fair, that clean mitre upon his head and clothed him. Somebody did a great laundry job here and gave him new clothes. Clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by.
What a picture, not only of salvation, a brand plucked out of the fire, rescued from the fires of hell, but someone sanctified, cleaned up, new clothes. The work of the laundry was accomplished in his life. There's thousands of other scriptures I could look at. I won't review them all. But you know what? I am not going to fail to remind how this is God's worldwide work. This is God's expansive work. You remember John 1:29, it says that he takes away the sin of the world.
How about our Old Testament lectionary reading in Isaiah 49? You had Alan read this. Listen, O isles. This is the people out there. The point here is that the fulfillment of this prophecy means that God's work is not going to be limited to the nation of Israel. Israel is always identified as the land, okay? This is the island. This is the coast. This is the sea coast. This is the whole world. There's an expansive view here. It's made crystal clear if we look a little bit further on here and we look at verse 6. And he said, is it a small thing that, you know, I'm going to clean up Israel? Is it a small thing that I'm going to take care of, you know, the Jews? No, I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to preserve them. I'm going to restore them. But I will also, in addition to that word, give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And again, I submit to you, this isn't a part of my notes or anything, but John 3:16, it's not so much that God so loved. God was always a loving person in the Bible, but that he loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. That was the scandal in the New Testament, that the Jews no longer exclusively had rights to the Savior, but the Savior was extending himself in that expansive way to the whole world. God so loved the world. This saving work is a sanctifying work as well. In our New Testament lectionary reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. You remember Alan read this. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. Imagine that. You're opening a letter to Christians, and in verse 2, you barely said hello. Now you're talking about their holiness. That's what sanctification is. That's a moniker for them. The name Christian and the name of the one who is sanctified, they are synonymous. Application. Ought Christians be a holy people? You better believe it. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. Meaning they're one and the same. Called to be is supplied for us. They are called saints. That word is agios, saints in the Greek. It means that they are called holy. Called to holiness, but they're called holy. With all that in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both theirs and ours. The saving work is a sanctifying work. They are called to be holy. And don't miss that preposition, sanctified in Christ. We'll get back to that a little bit later on. They're sanctified in Christ. You see, sanctification is both a moment in time, it is a position that we're in, and it is an ongoing or a progressive phenomenon. If we were to look at verse 8 of this passage, he already called them holy. Positionally in Christ, they were holy, they were sanctified. But you guys also are being confirmed to the end. On that day, you'll be blameless. This progressive work is in view. It's sort of like able to be illustrated as, let's say you get married. And the point is this. Let's say you're married for 30 or married for 50 years. You are no more married after 50 years of marriage, but your marriage has matured. The day you get married, you're married. The day you trust Christ, you're holy. But your holiness is to mature. There is a positional holiness in Christ, and there's a progressive holiness in Christ. Positionally, you are married on day one, but Lord willing, your marriage matures over the years. You're no more married after 50 years, but your marriage has matured. Karen can finish my sentences. I can finish hers. We actually already know what the other is thinking before they even open their mouth. Sanctification has both a positional and a progressive aspect to it. Listening to some things from Max Lucado, he has some illustrations along this line that I think are helpful. And he likes to explain and compare this, to liken it to the time when he was a young man and he was invited to play in a pro-am golf tournament. He loved golf. A pro-am tournament. And a pro-am tournament is what it sounds like. There's a pro, and then there are amateurs, and they kind of play together on a team. And so the pro would be partnered with three amateurs. Max was one of the amateurs. He was a young guy. He was delighted to do it. It was a dream come true for him to be partnered with a couple other amateurs along with this pro and their foursome. And that's the way it worked. The foursome went out, and the scoring was recorded in an interesting way. They would always take the score of the pro. Whatever he got, whatever he shot for that particular hole, they would take the score of the pro, and then he had the three amateurs playing along with him in the foursome, and then they would take the best score of the other three players. The best score would be paired with the pro. And so, for example, on hole number one, the pro would hit his shots and he would get par. He'd get four. And one of the amateurs would shoot a four. And so their pairing meant that for hole number one, their score was eight. The other two guys, you know, they may have shot 18 or 20 or 7 or 8 or whatever, but their scores weren't counted. The pro and the amateur, the top amateur score was paired with the pro, and that's how the tournament runs. All through those opening rounds of 18 holes, Max never had his score be one of the best ones of the amateurs, and so his score never really, really counted. Through all the opening rounds of those 18 holes, he never had his score count. But he benefited. He benefited from the work, the expertise of another. He benefited from the work of another. Our positional sanctification is a lot like that. We are counted as having the righteousness of Christ. We've been paired with him. We've been partnered with him. And we benefit from the holiness of another. And then Max writes that on that 18th hole, finally he had a really good hole. And he scored a par. And he did better than the other amateurs. And so for the first time, and it was the last hole, his score was paired with the pro. And Max says this about it. He says, you know, all through the whole round of the 18 rounds there, he was getting better and better. He was getting better and better because he's hanging around the pro. He's listening to the pro. He's talking to the pro. He's simply being with the pro, watching and taking tips and receiving guidance. And he says that his game progressed. You see what we're dealing with here? In spiritual terms, we are sanctified positionally in Christ, regardless of our own performance. In spiritual terms, we are sanctified positionally in Christ and we live our lives being sanctified progressively by our relationship with Christ. John 1 and 29. Jesus is the Lamb of God. His one-time sacrifice took away our sin. He gave us that positional victory. And as we follow Him, we progressively advance in holiness. Sister Ledwina's yearly gift, reminding me to consume, reminding me to take into my innermost being the Lamb of God. Butter is to be consumed. That figurine was not there just to be looked at forever. It was to be consumed. It was to be taken into my innermost being. That yearly gift reminded me to consume, partake of the Lamb of God. But that's not the only legacy factoid. Her other legacy factoid was she washed those same clothes over and over and over and over and over again. Just like we get dirtied up over and over and over again. Though we be sanctified positionally in Christ, and He washes us and washes us and washes us. Ledwina's legacy reminds us all that God has done it all for us and that He's still working on us. He's still working for us. He is still working with us. I have a puppy at home that I hope will live up to her full formal name, Albinka Ledwina. Albinka sounds like a word you're probably familiar with. It's the Polish word for albino. Albinka means white, all pure, blameless. And Ledwina means that positionally she's ours. And progressively she is being sanctified, trained. May God do the same in all of us. And may it be so that we all carry on Sister Ledwina's legacy. Showing Jesus, the Lamb of God, as Savior and Sanctifier of the world. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank You for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank You for Your love for us, Your work in us, Your patience with us. We thank You that You not only went to that cross, not only was the knife placed to the Lamb of God as sacrifice, but that whole career of laundry and washing over and over and over. May we be progressively sanctified. May we walk the course with You such that at the end we too will be found blameless on that day. And help us to leave a legacy that is the same. One that shows Jesus, the Lamb of God, as Savior and Sanctifier of the whole world. It's in His name that we pray.